boat in a desert with no rain. And we're going to continue that story a little bit this morning, but we're in Genesis chapter 6. I want to tell another story first. George Mueller was a man of great faith. He was a prayer warrior, and Young Life would have loved him because he financially supported missionary operations all over the world, especially orphanages in 26 different countries. Near the end of Mr. Mueller's life, he admitted to reading the entire Bible about 200 times. 100 of those times, he said, were on his knees. And apparently, if you go to the house where he lived now, there are indentations on the floorboards beside his bed where he prayed on his knees every day. He found God's promises, he believed God's promises, and he acted accordingly. He found God's promises, he believed God's promises, and he acted accordingly. And I think most of us know most of God's promises, or a lot of them, and I think most of us believe God's promises. The challenge is to act accordingly. Mr. Mueller's testimony includes the specific answers of 50,000 prayers. 5,000 prayers had been answered on the day of the asking. He diligently kept records of all his prayer requests and the date of the answering in a journal that people have been able to read. The Muellers set off for the United States in August of 1877. They were on board the ship called the Sardian. Off the coast of Newfoundland, the weather turned cold and the fog really, really slowed them down. And the captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when something happened that doesn't happen on ships usually. One of the passengers showed up on the bridge. George Mueller appeared there and he said, "Captain, I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." "Okay then." Captain said, "That's impossible." "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement for 52 years, so let's you and I go down to the chart room, Captain, and pray." The captain wondered which lunatic asylum Mueller had come out of. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "do you know how dense the fog is?" "No," Mueller said, "my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God." Mueller then knelt down and prayed, and when he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and told him, "First, you do not believe he will, and second, I believe he has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." "You don't believe it anyway, why are you going to pray about it?" basically is what he was saying. The captain looked at Mueller in amazement. "Captain," he continued, "I have known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." The captain walked across the door and opened it. The fog had lifted. It was the captain himself who later told the story of this incident, and who, the captain, was subsequently described by a well-known evangelist as one of the most devoted men he had ever met, the captain. Mueller said, "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, I pray when I lie down, I pray when I rise up, and the answers are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times have my prayers been answered. When once I am persuaded that a thing is right and for the glory of God, I go on praying for it until the answer comes. I go on praying for it until the answer comes. It's not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. And further, we have not only to continue in prayer until the end, but we have also to believe that God does not hear us, that God does hear us, sorry, and will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained, and in not expecting the blessing." The Bible tells us, I think, something about praying without ceasing, right? Mr. Mueller's faithful prayer brought into the orphan houses 2.5 million dollars in 1800s money. He never asked for a dime and never did any fundraising aside from prayer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, that we would have that kind of faith. Lord, that we would have that kind of belief in your promises. Lord, that we would act according to them. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning as we take a look at a man who built a boat. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to talk about another faithful individual, a man who you might recognize as Noah. Noah, against all reason, built a boat in the high desert. And what we're going to see this morning is the incredible detail of God's provision when we follow him. How many of you know if God asks us to do something, he's going to make it. He's going to provide what we need to make that happen, right? Young Life was a little bit surprised, maybe, maybe not, that the money that they need for the trip is all there, and they're probably going to have enough to give when they're done. God provides what we need, and usually over and above. So this morning, we're going to look at four things. Number one, we're going to look at the situation that Noah found himself in. I want to start doing that by evaluating Noah himself. Last week, we learned that Noah was a righteous guy. He was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Not perfect, not sinless, and if you've read the story, you know when he got done, he made some poor choices. But his heart belonged to God. His heart belonged to God. It also, our scripture this morning also mentions Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's easy to skim over this, but catch this, folks. The order in which his sons are listed in scripture is significant. In the Hebrew tradition, the oldest son is always listed first, without exception, always. And the oldest son always received the father's blessing. We're going to see later, though, that Ham was the youngest son, Japheth was the eldest son, Shem is the middle child, and his name is always mentioned first. We don't know for sure how long, and there's a reason for that. We don't know how long for sure it took Noah to build the ark, but if you look at the dates when the people died before and after the flood, you can get a loose estimate that it took in the neighborhood of 100 years. That's a long time to build a boat in the high desert with no rain and not a lot of trees. Given the lifespans back then, we could say in our modern time, the equivalent would be 12 years, roughly, to build a boat. Back then, they lived 900 years. 1/9 of it was spent building that boat. If you live 90 years now, 1/9 of it is about 12 years, roughly, 10. That's a long time to build a boat. And when you think the people around Noah, what do you think the people around Noah thought of this guy building a boat in the middle of the desert? With no rain and no trees. So Noah, what's you doing? Building a boat, gonna go on a trip. No, there's no water here. Oh yeah, by the way, there was no water there either. Why are you building the boat? Because the Lord told me that he's going to bring water and save us from catastrophe. Why is he doing that? Because he wants to save the world, and he wants to save you. And he offered that option over and over and over again. Folks, he was warning people throughout his entire life. Noah was warning people throughout that entire 100 years. And obviously, he believed strongly enough that no amount of ridicule was going to stop him. How many of you have been harassed for your faith in your life? 100 years, he's building a boat. And he was harassed day after day after day after day. Folks, this is faith. This is trusting completely in our God with nothing to go on at all except for his word. This was a special man who didn't give a hoot about what people thought. How many of us don't give a hoot about what people thought? So let's talk about the situation on the earth. We hear again and again of the corruption that God sees on the earth, and so God now finally actually talks to Noah to let him know what's about to happen and what Noah needs to do. God says, you know what, I'm going to put an end to all flesh because of the violence and because of the sexual immorality and because of all this stuff going on, and I'm going to destroy them with the earth. It's interesting that he doesn't really destroy the earth. He just destroys life on the earth. And some believe that he really means that he's going to turn flesh back into dirt and reverse the creation through the flood. But he doesn't do that. He tells Noah to build a boat. So, number one, the situation. Number two, the provision. Chapter 6, starting at verse 14 into chapter 7. And I want to start by looking at the instruction that God provided to Noah. How many of you pray to God and you feel like he wants you to do something, but you have no idea how you're going to do it? Sarah can tell you, yesterday we went into that escape room. Never been in one before. And I kind of went, okay, cool, what do we do? Because I had no clue. I needed step-by-step instructions. Luckily, Jack was there and my daughter, and they gave us sort of clues. Wouldn't it be nice if God gave us like step-by-step instructions for everything he asked us to do? Maybe we don't look for them. God gave precise, unmistakable instructions to Noah in building the ark. He told Noah the exact dimensions, what kind of wood to use, how to make it waterproof, what kind of rooms, what kind of roof, what kind of door to put in it, and how many decks to build. And no doubt throughout that entire 100 years, he provided even more details. We've been able to fairly accurately replicate the ark simply by what we read in the Bible, and the design has been studied extensively to show that it was very seaworthy and easily fit all the animals, all the people, and all the supplies needed for the time they spent on the ark. If you don't believe that, take a road trip. I think there's one in Kentucky. The ship would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. Three inner decks, roughly two-thirds the size of the Titanic. The peaked roof would have looked somewhat like a new barn with a gap of about 18 inches between the roof and the walls to allow for ventilation and some light to come in without allowing the water to come in because of the overhang. One argument that you'll find against this design was that without a sail, rowers, and a motor, this ship would have gone over sideways if the waves were big enough because it had no way to steer into the waves, right? Not so fast. One engineer showed that all it would have taken was two wooden stems at the front and the back of the boat to catch the wind. That was characteristic of ancient ships, and it allowed them to steer themselves into the waves. I'm not going to jump into all the arguments for the reality of the flood and the ark, and if you have more questions, I do encourage you to check out Answers in Genesis, that website, or take a road trip. The point, though, is not in the details anyway, folks, because God gave detailed instructions for a whole bunch of things throughout the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the tabernacle that traveled with them. Specific, and if you don't believe that, go to Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Yeah, it's all there. The point is, though, that when God asks us to do something, he will and he has provided all the information we need to accomplish the job he gave us to do. Okay, Pastor, all right, great. What about the material? There are no trees there. What are you going to do? So at this point, there should really be no reason to question how God brought the animals to the ark. It was no doubt done supernaturally, but you also need to remember, and if anybody has animals, you know this to be true, animals have senses and instincts that we still don't understand. They know when storms are coming. They know when a person is going to have a seizure or a migraine headache. They know other things that we really don't have the ability to know. God's creation knows his voice, and that's all we really need to know. It'd be a good idea if we learned sometimes to hear his voice. Okay, Pastor, great, the animals are there, but what about food? Food for the animals and food for the people to last them over a year locked up in that boat. Well, obviously, water collection would not have been an issue. And they probably could have rigged up some sort of gravity plumbing on board to get rid of the waste. They had 100 years, folks, to gather and strategize food necessity. And it's been suggested, and I actually like this, it's been suggested that God could have put most of the bigger animals into a state of hibernation to limit the food requirements and to keep things more peaceful on the ship. As far as the people went, there would have been plenty of eggs, plenty of milk, which is all you really need. They also would have been in a region where citrus fruits grow, so they could have easily stocked up on vitamin C-rich fruit and dried some fruits and made wine to ward off scurvy for the people that were on board. They knew what they were. They knew their area. They knew how to use what was in their area. Again, do we really need to go into, though, all the details to believe that the Creator God could have made this happen if he wanted to? Sometimes I ask him, really? How are you going to do that? And he ends up doing it anyway. God will provide often in miraculous ways, folks, when we seek his will. George Mueller, 50,000 documented prayer answers. 50,000. One more thing about the ark that I think we need to remember. It was a type of Christ. The ark was completely supplied by God to save the people that he chose and who chose him. Though Noah built it, he couldn't have done it without God. And interestingly, it only had one door. The ark was the only salvation for life back then, folks, and you had to choose to get in on board, and you had to go through one door. Our ark today is Jesus Christ. Number three this morning, submission. Submission. Noah obeyed everything that God commanded. And I guarantee you, sometimes he went, really? But he did it. How many of you have done that? Really? Really? That way? Okay. This is a theme, though, we see over and over again in the story of Noah and so many other people in Scripture. It's the absolute unquestioning trust and obedience, faith, that men like Noah had. And it's not absent in the 21st century. Sometimes it's hard to find in the 21st century, but it's not absent. We really don't know how God spoke to Noah. Often in the Old Testament, it was through the angel of God, who was more than likely Christ. But it doesn't say that here, and we don't know for sure. What we do know is that Noah knew it was God. And Noah obeyed everything to the very last detail in spite of overwhelming evidence against what God was saying and the peer pressure that was sure to be prevalent. Noah knew it was God. If God spoke to you this morning, would you recognize his voice? Sometimes I wonder about that myself, because I promise you, he shares stuff with us. Four times in this section of Scripture, it says that Noah did as God commanded him to do. He did everything God commanded, period. No argument, no questions, no complaints. How many of you are parents and you would love your kids to do that every time? How many of you know that ain't going to happen? Secondly, is Noah obeys despite all the evidence. What was the evidence against Noah believing God? Well, first of all, they lived in the high desert. They lived in an area that got very little, if any, rain. And it's the area that is today Iran, Iraq, and southern Turkey, a region that's very much today like it was back then. Mostly desert, rarely saw rain. So for Noah or anybody else in this region who had lived there for 500 or 600 years, the prediction of this amount of rain was ludicrous. What about the lumber? Where was that going to come from? And how many animals are just going to come walking on that boat? It would be like someone saying this to us, that the average temperature this winter was going to be -5. And there were going to be giraffes coming to steal the bird seed from the bird feeder instead of deer. Kind of ridiculous, right? But Noah believed it. And not just for one day or not just for 2 days, until it seemed like it wasn't going to really happen. But Noah believed this for 100 years, every day. And we don't know if God kept talking to him over and over and over again during that period. But folks, talk about a commitment to a promise. British preacher, Alexander McLaren said it this way. He said, how many of us really believe that Jesus could return in our lifetime? After all we've seen through history and all the false predictions, how many of us really believe that though? You see how easy it could be to become lackadaisical about something we believe is going to happen way in the future, even something like our own death. How many of us crammed to do a school paper the night before it was due, even though we got the assignment a month ahead of time? We tend, folks, only to get serious when something is imminent. And how many of you know procrastination can be deadly? It's like God told Abraham, go. Abraham didn't know where, but he went. God told Noah, build a boat. Noah didn't argue with him. Lord, high desert, no rain, no water, no food, what are we doing? He didn't do that. He built the boat. So finally, we get to the flood. And there are arguments about the state of the flood and the reality of the flood that we could spend weeks talking about. But I want you to notice a couple things. God's destruction in the flood is the exact reverse order of creation. Then he recreates by removing the water from the earth, just like he did at the beginning. Then everything is made new except the air-breathing creatures and human nature. Bummer. You know, I've heard, and I'm pretty sure you have, two people joke about the possibility of the flood in the Bible. They say it's ridiculous. There's no way a flood like happened. They say, it's rained here. I lived in Seattle. It rains for 40 days in a stretch, always. It's rained here for 40 days, they say, and there's never been a major flood. But if you read closely, folks, it's not just talking about the rain, which was probably very heavy. It's talking about water from under the earth. All the geysers, all the springs, and so on started exploding out of the ground. There was a lot of seismic activity, likely altering the shape of the earth during that time. If you've ever gone off the beaten path any place in the Middle East, if you've ever gone off the beaten path in the Rocky Mountains or in the desert in the United States or in the Grand Canyon, you might have seen fossils of seashells, or maybe a fish that are far away from any major water. I've been to the Grand Canyon. There's no major water. There's a river. There's no major water there. But you know what? Scientists don't use the flood as the explanation for those sea creatures being there. But I submit to you this morning, it's perfectly valid for us to do that. It's also been suggested the flood could have actually been localized, that it was only in the part of the world that Noah could see, but it didn't actually flood the entire world. But that's not actually possible, because first of all, there is decent evidence that there are not as many continents back then as there are now, maybe one or two before the continental drift. And if it was just going to be a local flood, why didn't God just suggest to Noah and his family that they move to a place where the flood wouldn't affect them? Would have been easier. It says that all the high mountains on the earth were covered by more than 20 feet of water, and there's no way, folks, that could happen locally. But even if the world was just like it is today, there's no way that part of the world could be covered in water that high without the rest of the world being covered. Folks, listen. It would have had to have been more supernatural for it to be a localized flood for it to actually cover the entire earth. Besides, 75% of the earth today is covered with water. Many ask, well, why haven't they found at least remnants of the ark up in the icy mountains? And there's a whole lot of explanations for that, including, well, God doesn't want us to find it. Maybe they use the abundance of wood for fire, for buildings and for fire. Maybe it rotted when the weather was warmer and more humid. Maybe it's being hidden only to providentially be revealed as a reminder of past and future judgments. We don't know. Well, Pastor, what about the duration? How long did the flood last? You know, I never really had any idea how long Noah and his family were in the ark until just a few years ago, because it didn't really occur to me that it mattered. Depending on who you ask, though, they were on the ark between 370 and 380 days, so about a year. And unlike many other accounts in the Bible, we're given very specific dates. He was told to start living on and filling the ark 7 days before the flood came. On the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year, the water started coming. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, and after the 40 days, the water prevailed for 150 days. And then it took 150 days for the water to recede. And then they hung out there until God commanded them to get off the boat. There are so many messages in the story of Noah that are relevant in the United States in 2026. First of all, we're told that judgment is coming. And we've been given over 2,000 years to prepare. Are we prepared? What is God judging? Well, he's not judging his creation per se. He's judging their wicked and sinful behavior, their flesh, the sin that lives in them, as Paul said. It's like when we judge something our kids do. Hopefully we're not judging them, who they are. We're judging their behavior, what they do. But even at that, the Lord gave the people a chance to turn from their wicked ways and be saved, just as he does now in the 21st century for us. Even though he has to judge unholiness, we don't have to be destroyed in that judgment. He's provided a way out, even though we are guilty. And how many of you know we are all guilty? We just have to get on the ark that is Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't even have to build it. The story shows us, folks, that we need to prepare, and God has provided us explicit instructions for doing so, namely to put our faith in Jesus Christ and obey his commands to love God and to love each other. Jesus said it well in Luke chapter 17, where the Bible tells us, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage," regular things, "until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Prophets like Isaiah usually follow their speech about judgment with a telling of God's mercy and steadfast love that would come after the judgment, that he will deliver us. Jesus never does that. Jesus just bluntly and graphically talks about the coming judgment and how awful it will be. Because, folks, he's the promise that the Old Testament prophets were talking about, so he doesn't have to talk about that part. There'll be nothing besides Jesus coming. He is the final culmination of God's mercy. That's why Jesus just has to talk about judgment. It's him or judgment. It's him or destruction. Period. God has completed his redemptive work through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we have to make the choice. Our destruction is completely in our own hands now that Christ has come. He also wants us to believe his promises to provide everything we need so that we don't have to become overly attached to the things of the world. Folks, the reason most people don't give their lives to Christ is because they don't believe this. They're unwilling to trust and surrender, and they spend their lives trying to provide for themselves. I said earlier, there's only one way to be saved from this judgment, folks, and that is through the blood of the narrow door of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah's family did in the ark. And the ark was their version of Christ, right? But most importantly, folks, we will see after the salvation, God makes a new covenant with us that is eternal, a covenant he will never break, no matter what we do from then on. His promises, folks, are sure, and we need to accept them and respond to them if they're to apply for our individual lives. So this morning, the question is, what is your ark? I challenge you tonight, write down at least one spiritual goal for the next month. And then write down one spiritual goal for the next year. It could be the same goal. With God's help, specifically plan how you're going to move toward that goal. Maybe it's reading the Bible for a half an hour for 15 minutes every day. Maybe it's starting on your way to reading the Bible 200 times. Maybe it's starting on the way to saying 50,000 prayers and keeping a journal of when they're asking. Maybe, well, you choose. Ask for God's provision to reach the goal. Find someone to keep you accountable toward working toward your goal, folks. And don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. I can't tell you how many years we prayed for my brother. Got saved. Can't tell you how many years we prayed for my father. Got saved. Can't tell you how many years we prayed that Sarah would go on a mission trip. Well, yes, I can. About 16 and a half. And guess what? God is so good. And may God's kingdom come.